We're working our way through the book of Ecclesiastes, and I could spend 45 minutes preparing you for what's coming, but I'm not going to do that. So dive in with us, and you can go back and listen to the 5 weeks before this if you like. And so we're in chapter 3, finishing it off today, and last week we got this brief respite from the pessimism that we've kind of grown accustomed to from Solomon here in Ecclesiastes. But don't worry, things are going back to normal this week. And I really guess that it's fitting for those of you who are here and you know the staff here that inside of this book that is pretty much depressing and dark the entire way, Jeremy, last week, somehow got to preach this catchy poem that was turned into a famous song, right? It seems fitting, doesn't it? After 4 weeks of going home angry and frustrated with me, Jeremy preaches and everyone goes home singing Turn, Turn, Turn. Not sure how that happened, but the sovereignty of God was obviously at work. And whatever the case, it was a powerful message as Solomon described the doctrinal reality of God's sovereignty over time. That he created the cosmos, heaven and earth, and everything in them, and he created the seasons by which all of life is dictated. And as Jeremy explained last week, those 8 verses were not prescriptive. They weren't telling us anything about how we are to live or how we're to deal with life under the sun. They were simply describing the fact that God has ordered creation in a particular and complete way. And so now, in the remainder of chapter 3, I get to kind of drive us back into the gutter. As Solomon struggles with the reality of how God's sovereignty over creation and time intersects with our daily life under the sun, our daily life here on earth. Because really, it's easy to talk about God's sovereignty when everything's going well. When you're young and healthy and happy, it's easy to keep the doctrine of God's sovereignty nice and shiny on your theological shelf. But when things go south, when life happens, when tragedy strikes, when life seems to deal one gut shot after another, it challenges our faith. This idea of God being in control of everything doesn't seem quite so easy. See, it's easy to be on board with God's sovereignty when what we experience in life lines up with our goals and our plans for our life. When we get the job or the house or the wife that we desired, or the husband, we're praising God's sovereignty. But when our plans and real life begin to diverge, when we struggle or suffer or simply have to embrace the reality that we're not going to be young forever, that's when our faith is tested. That's when how we really view God is exposed. Do we truly see him as the sovereign God over all creation who is working all things together for good, even when we don't understand? Or do we simply see him as this divine candy dispenser where we slide good works in one side and then turn the little knob and wait for blessings to fall out? Do we worship God as sovereign over our struggles and our pain and our trials, or is he just sovereign over the blessings that we want from him? Because in our text this morning, Solomon has a clear grasp on God's sovereignty. But as we've grown accustomed to, he's going to be really honest with us about the struggles that come with living in this broken, corrupt world. And there's struggles that every single one of us have and will wrestle with in this life. And so if I was going to sum up what Solomon has to say in one phrase or one sentence, it would be this. There is a God, and it's not you. I'll say it again in case you... There is a God, and it's not you. And honestly, if we were to ponder that truth more often, I think it would do us well. But that's kind of the message of the whole Bible. So I'm going to break it down a little more and talk about the unknown and the unknowable. Because two of the greatest struggles and frustrations of life under the sun, two of the most glaring pointers to the reality that there is a God and it's not us, are the facts that apart from God, we cannot figure this life out. How we got here, how this whole universe works, we just cannot solve the riddle of life. That's the unknown. And then secondly, we have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't. It is unknowable. We don't know if the AC will be fixed. We hope it is, but we don't know. So you may have plans to go to the pool or to meet with friends. A lot of you, unfortunately, have plans to go to work. But our plans can be derailed in an instant. We could get one of those dreaded calls. Or maybe Publishers Clearing House is going to show up at your door with a giant check, and you're just never going to go back to work again. The sovereign God over all creation has ordained things in such a way that we will always struggle with the unknown and the unknowable. And as we'll see in our text today, there is purpose behind this. God is not flippant or arbitrary, but everything he does is for a purpose. So let's get into the text. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, starting in verse 9. What gain has the worker from all his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its season. So up to this point, if you've been here, you have heard these things over and over. These are themes that we've already covered and we're going to cover again in this book. But starting here at the end of verse 11, the second half of verse 11, that's where I want to focus. Solomon says, also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And we touched on this verse a little bit a few weeks ago. Solomon says that God has put eternity into man's heart. That there's something inside of man that longs for the eternal, that knows that we were created for something greater than this finite existence we have on this earth. But then what we read is that God has put it there in such a way that we remain in the dark, yet so that he cannot find out. Literally, figure out what God has done from the beginning to the end. And so, there's something in us, something put there by God that longs for the eternal, and yet at the same time, God has placed this veil over our understanding. We can't peer back into the past to see the intricacies of creation, nor can we look into the future to find out what's coming. We can't. And so I want to start by talking about the unknown, looking backwards. And Solomon says we can't figure out what God has done from the beginning. We can't figure it out. Where we came from and how creation came into existence, this has been a question for scientists and philosophers for millennia. For thousands and thousands of years, some of the smartest people on the face of the planet have dedicated their lives to figuring out how we got here, to unlocking the mystery of human existence. And their grand, ingenious conclusion, the culmination of all of their insane intelligence put together, is that what it took for us to be here today was a really big explosion and millions of years. There you go. That is the best conclusion. Like, that's not B and C, that is A. That is the one. There was a big boom, and now we're here, and we have iPhones. They came out of the explosion. It's ridiculous. And I love science. I'm not a science hater. the wonder of God's creation is found in exploration and examination. But that's not science. That's like me taking a billion-piece puzzle and throwing it into the air, and while it was in the air, it put itself together. And then it glued itself and hung on a wall straight right in the center. It's crazy. And the irony of humanity's search to figure out where we came from or the intricacies of creation is that we will never plumb the depth of this knowledge. The answers we seek cannot be found in this world. And even if they are, like buried somewhere in a hole, Solomon says in our text that God has designed creation in such a way that we cannot find out. We can't. But here's the real irony. God created the cosmos in such a way that there are things we just can't know. The answers cannot be found under the sun. And yet, God, in his grace, has revealed certain things to us. Right? He's like, I know you don't know. I know you can't figure out. I'm going to do you a solid. Right? I'm going to give you the Bible, and right at the very beginning, he says, here's where things came from. Here's how you came about. In the beginning, God created everything. Everything. It had to be revealed to us from outside of our existence. And yet, in the pridefulness of humanity, they say, well, that's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. Believing in God is foolish. We will seek out the answers on our own. Because it's so much more logical and intelligent to believe that an explosion created every living thing than a sovereign, intelligent creator. The world's happy to take a leap of faith when they're the ones dreaming it up. When they're the ones pulling the strings or deciding where the strings are, just not one that starts with God. Because what really drives man is not simply knowing, but controlling. Because if we can know everything, if we can unlock the mysteries of creation and the human body and life in general, then we can control it. Then we have control. Then maybe we can unchain ourselves from the tyranny of time and mortality and weakness. Then maybe we can save ourselves. Because in the end, what our flesh really desires is to be God. To be God. To have ultimate control and power over our lives. And if the world were to admit that God created everything, then they would have to admit that there is a God and it's not them. And it's not us. And their attempts at control would be exposed for the futility that they are. And this is why Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that the issue with the world is not a lack of information. It's not that God hasn't made himself evident in creation, but that they suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. Active, willful suppression. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. But they suppress the truth, and to seek to find answers and identity and meaning and salvation apart from God. And if we skip down to verse 14, we can see the futility in this. Because God is sovereign, because God created and upholds all of existence, we will never figure it out. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing can be taken away. God's purpose in creation cannot be thwarted. There is futility and mystery built into our existence. There are things that we cannot know. And here's why. Here's the purpose in God veiling things in mystery. At the end of verse 14, God has done it so that people fear before him. God has done it so that people fear before him. The sovereignty of God over creation and the unknown mysteries of life are meant to lead us to worship, to fear and reverence and awe at the glory and the power of God. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The wisdom and the knowledge that humanity so desires doesn't begin by looking at the world and seeing how everything fits together, but by peering into the beauty and complexity of creation and praising him who spoke all of life into existence. It begins with humbling ourselves before a sovereign God and worshiping him as Lord. Then our eyes are opened. Then we're given understanding. We see the majesty and the power of the God who created everything. And we are humbled by the reality that he knows us and he cares. He cares for us. Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him? There is a reverence and awe at the reality that the God who spoke creation into existence knows and cares for us. Our imperfect and incomplete understanding should lead us to worship, lead us to the throne of the God who upholds all of creation. You see, God hasn't told us everything there is to know in his word, but he's told us everything he intends us to know. Everything we need to know for salvation and life. He's told us enough to know that he is God, that he created and upholds the universe, and that he alone is worthy of all praise. But the issue isn't just that we can't search out the mysteries of life. It's not just the unknown. I think really the more troubling reality that plagues humanity on a daily basis is the unknowable. The fact that we can't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week or even an hour from now. And for some people, this is a source of tremendous anxiety. God knows. God is sovereign. He knows the number of hairs on our head and the exact number of seconds we're going to live. But we don't. Clueless. As we read in verse 11, we cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. It's not just what is behind us that's veiled in mystery, but what's coming. And that's what I see Solomon communicating in verses 16 through 22. He's wrestling with the reality of the unknowable. And really, these verses are epic, Solomon. I would apologize for them, but they're the word of God. They're confusing and a little bit off-putting. If you are offended, be offended with him, not me. But here's what Solomon says. It starts easy, so we'll get to the worst part. Verse 16, moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. So wickedness abounds, not a newsflash. Like we watch the news and we get it. Wickedness abounds in this world. And then verse 17, I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. For there is a time for every matter and for every work. Amen. It's good. It's solid biblical truth. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. But in the context of the unknowable, being Solomon, who kind of takes a pessimistic view on everything, there's a frustration here because we see the wickedness all around us and we long for justice. We believe that justice will come, but we have no idea when that will be. We are waiting. We are groaning inwardly, as Paul says. We're stuck in this morally eroding world, waiting for the fullness of what God has promised when Christ returns in glory. And waiting is hard, especially for Americans. We don't have to wait for anything. And then Solomon goes on in verse 18 to say, I said in my heart with regard to the children of man that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts. So, this is around the point where I stopped and asked myself, why did you pick Ecclesiastes? Yeah. So you're beasts. Just want to let you know this morning. But stick with me, because Solomon's actually not the only biblical writer to associate man with beasts. Surprising enough, we are actually called beasts three different times other than this one in the Psalms, one of which is Psalm 49:12, where we read that man in his pomp, pride, arrogance, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. So in life under the sun, apart from God, enslaved by sin and corruption, we are no better than beasts. And this testing of God that Solomon's referencing, it's really, I think, God's patience. It's his patience allowing the wickedness to continue so that, as we're going to read in a second, some will come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise as some count slowness, referencing the promise to return and judge the world and consummate his eternal kingdom. He's not slow as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That all should reach repentance. But apart from that, apart from repentance and faith in God, all will perish. So God allows the corrupt world to continue to spin so that more will reach repentance. So that more will come face to face with the reality of the darkness of their own sin and cry out to God for salvation. Because apart from repentance, we are without hope. We are, unfortunate that the language is such, no better than the beasts. We perish like beasts. And that's what Solomon goes on in 19 through 20 to talk about how both man and beast die. They both came from the dust, and to dust they will return. And then in verse 21, another odd verse, he circles back to this idea of the unknowable, saying, who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of beast goes down into the earth? Yeah. It's an odd sentence, odd verse, but Solomon is not questioning the afterlife. Like, as we get deeper in, the book makes that very clear. But what he's doing is reiterating this reality that there are things that we cannot know. There are mysteries, because in his day there was actually this running argument about whether or not animals went to heaven. It was this theological debate that was going on, and Solomon's saying there are mysteries that we can't know. We do not know. And while most of us are likely not struggling with the eternal dwelling place of our pets, though some may be, we have all experienced the fear of the unknown or the unknowable. We've all taken steps to try and control our future, to try and get a glimpse of what's coming. That's why we watch the weather, right? That's why we watch the weather. We want to be prepared. Even though they're wrong half the time, we keep coming back for their lies. And you think that your app is the best. I've heard you argue. Sinful. We listen to financial analysts, political analysts, sports analysts. Even though they all have different opinions, we are drawn to the idea that someone may be able to tell us what's coming. Someone's going to nail it. And every once in a while, one of them gets it right. But, right, you know, if I roll dice playing Yahtzee long enough, eventually I'm going to get four of a kind. But I can't guess when that's going to happen because Sage always gets it. She's like a Yahtzee savant. So Solomon is just really stating the obvious. We can't know the future. And he makes this point even more clear in chapter 8, verse 17. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find out. Even though a wise man claims to know, weathermen, he can't find out. We can't. And this is frustrating. It's frustrating. It's part of the futility of this life. There is a God, and we are not him. We don't have control. And this can lead to anxiety. It can lead us to constant worry, to sheltering our kids and buying insurance and stockpiling money. Or you go really crazy and go full prepper and you dig a hole under your house and you put ramen and Spam inside. Because you really are going to want to live if that's all you have. Right? Just stay up there and die and go be with Jesus. It's better than Spam. The unknowable reality of the future can lead us to this frantic grasping for control over our lives. Or it can move us to worship. It can move us to worship the God who created and upholds everything, who dictates the seasons. It can move us to slow down and enjoy life while we have it. Because you may not have it tomorrow. To enjoy what's right in front of us. Because living in constant fear and anxiety is crippling. It sucks the joy out of the very life we're trying to preserve. And Jesus speaks right into this anxiety in Matthew 6. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. This is Jesus, by the way. Do what he says. Don't be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more valuable than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God is so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That is Jesus' sermon to us on anxiety. See, there are things that are unknown and there are things that are unknowable, but God is sovereign over them all. God knows them all, and he cares for you. The God who spoke the universe into existence, who placed the stars in heaven, cares for you. What a tremendous truth. As Jeremy said last week, in the midst of the turmoil of life, in the midst of shifting seasons and things we can't know, God is the unchanging constant. He is the rock upon which we take refuge. And while this life may be full of mystery and confusion, struggle and pain, while we can't peer into the future, we have an unshakable promise in God that all who trust in Christ for the forgiveness of sins, for them there is nothing that can separate them from the love of God. Nothing can separate us from His love. We are secure in the arms of our loving Father, and we will spend eternity with Him. So let me close with Solomon's conclusion to the struggles we face with the unknown and the unknowable. And what you'll notice is they're very similar to Solomon's conclusion from chapter 2 about the futility of gathering and collecting. He says in verse 12 and 13, "I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. This is God's gift to man." And then verse 22 of our text, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." Slow down. Be present. Be thankful for the blessings that God has put in your life right now. Because God has created the universe in such a way that we can't figure it out. We can't. And that mystery is meant to lead us to worship, to fear of the Lord, to stop fighting for control, and to put our trust in the rock of our salvation, to enjoy the blessings of God each and every day, trusting that our eternity is secure in Him. It's really so simple that it's frustrating. Relinquish control because you don't have it, right? You're not really giving anything up other than maybe some pride. Stop trying to be the God over your life. Stop dwelling on the past or trying to control your future and rest in the promise that God is with you, that He cares for you, and He will never leave you. Slow down. Pull the phone from your face. Look around and be thankful to God for the blessings in your life. As Solomon says, be joyful and do good as long as you live. And this is Old Testament, so it's this call that's only heightened by the revelation of Jesus. We can rejoice always because we know that Christ's righteousness is ours. And we can walk in obedience and faith, doing good and serving others, not so that God will accept us, not so that we'll be approved, but because we already are accepted by God through Jesus Christ. His righteousness is ours. He dwells in us through the Holy Spirit. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His glorious light. Let's pray together.